Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. Thank you for listening. I always say that. I always say it every morning. It's the same way, but it's true. And I do appreciate you listening. The number to dial is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I have been astonished at the increase in gas prices. I don't know about you, but if you've filled up your car in the last week, you too, huh?
I just filled up yesterday, and it was $22 more than I actually had more gas in my tank than I normally do, and it was $22 more than I usually spend.
It is getting outrageous. I saw a headline this morning that the U.S. has decided to cut off imports of Russian oil. Now, we only get a small percentage of the total oil that Russia exports. I think we're in the 5 to 10% range, maybe a little bit less than that. So it's not that huge of a deal for us, but I think other countries will follow suit. And then, of course, we have to get oil from somewhere. So that goes back to the age-old debate over whether or not we should use our own oil as opposed to importing it from other countries, and some of whom hate our guts. So that's an issue right now. But just to give you an example, I had a guy over doing a little bit of work around the house yesterday, and he confirmed what I said, because I said, what about these gas prices? He says, let me tell you, I was filling up my truck today, and he said it was $3.77 a gallon. And he says, as I was pumping the gas prices rose 30 cents a gallon. And so he said he was watching the sign. You know how out front they've got the big signs, got the gas prices on it. And he said he watched it go up 30 cents a gallon in the time it took him to pump his car. So he got it at the 377, so that it went up over $4 a gallon. They're paying close to $7 a gallon in California. And
that's crazy.
I know. Well, a week or two ago, people were complaining about $5 a gallon gas in California. And in some places, it's going up near $7 a gallon. And who knows how high will it go? How high will it go? Nobody knows. But Russia, for its part, there's a story here in Reuters that the Russian government is warning the West that we can expect $300 per barrel oil if it decides to cut its gas output to the European Union. Now, they may not have that option. It's kind of like, you can't fire me, I quit, kind of thing. And it may be too late for them to do anything about it. They may be not able to sell their oil to the West in general. It's an interesting article in Reuters, not very long, but Russia is trying to use it as a weapon, a bargaining chip. I don't even know that they have that as a bargaining chip anymore, just because of the way people are pulling out. It's just astonishing the way in which Russia has been isolated. Give you an example, an article here in the New York Times. Even as Vladimir Putin tightens his grip on Russian society over the past 22 years, small pockets of independent information and political expression have remained online. Any remnants of that are now gone. As Putin wages war on Ukraine, a digital barricade has gone up between Russia and the rest of the world. Both Russian authorities and multinational internet companies built the wall with breathtaking speed. And the moves have ruptured an open internet that was once seen as helping to integrate Russia into the global community. So TikTok and Netflix are suspending their services in that country. That's actually a blessing for Russia if TikTok goes dark. So much the better, if you ask me. But I think TikTok sees itself as, I don't know. I mean, like, they're punishing Russia because the kids in Russia now can't watch transgender maniacs screaming into their iPhones about why everybody should respect their pronouns. Just think of the loss to the culture. Yes, I'm being sarcastic. Facebook has been blocked. Twitter has been partly blocked. YouTube will soon be blocked, it looks like. Apple, Samsung, Microsoft, Oracle, Cisco have all pulled back or withdrawn entirely from Russia. Even online video games like Minecraft are no longer available. That's how you know it's getting really bad, Cyrus, when Minecraft is no longer available online.
Those poor children.
So it's Russia is just being at every corner, at every junction. They're just being cut off, and no more flights.
I heard
flights,
a story that people
no
wanted
more parts.
People wanted Elon Musk to have all the cars there that he can control stop. And that he refused. And that's a
just press a button.
Yeah, no, and that's apparently that's the case where you can just you shut these cars off.
No kidding.
Yeah, but what a precedent that would set, and what a imagine that happening anytime, say a group of people upset another group of people, and the other group of people had power, and they're like, we're just shutting you down. You're not driving, and why stop there? Maybe we'll just not give you electricity or running water.
Mm-hmm.
Think of the control. That is just a little baby step, but it got my mind going.
I was thinking about that today, as a matter of fact. By the way, my number is 888-914-9149. I do want to get to your call. So as people form an orderly queue, please be patient. If you get a busy signal, just hit redial 888-914-9149. So Cyrus, to your point, interesting that you mentioned Elon Musk. I was thinking about this morning doing my show prep, and I was thinking about how different it is now in the digital online world, where one man who's a private citizen, Elon Musk, how he can call the shots for governments. And I'll give you an example of what I mean. But just think back to, historically, think back to like World War II, and even after World War II, but certainly World War II. If the Russian government wanted to shut you down, they would shut you down. And there was really nothing you could do about it, or any other government for that matter. Well, turnabout is fair play, I guess. Elon Musk, it's reported in the New York Post, he's been getting tons of inbound messages from people, including governments, asking him to block Russian news sites from his Starlink internet satellite. So he controls a whole array of satellites. What does this guy not control? I'm beginning to wonder. I mean, Elon Musk, I find him interesting and enigmatic. And when he says things, I, pay attention just because of what he's doing. It's amazing what he's doing. In any case, I'm not canonizing him. But he has the decision-making power to say whether or not Russian news sources and Russian media will be allowed to be on his satellites. So he can say no. Right now he's saying yes. His Starlink internet satellites are still available to Russia. He says, sorry to be a free speech absolutist, but we will not block them at gunpoint. Or rather, unless at gunpoint.
Good for him. What's your take on that?
Yeah, well, I think, obviously, Russia bad, Ukraine good. That's the narrative right. that everybody's talking about right now. So I think there is a kind of reflexive knee-jerk reaction on the part of most people. I'm trying to avoid it myself, to say, oh, if it hurts Russia, then it's got to be good. Or if you can do this to stick it to Russia, do it. Because why not? Because it's Russia and Russia bad. I think that's the thought process that many people have. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying... Starlink has been told by some governments, not Ukraine, to block Russian news sources. This is Elon Musk saying this. He says, we will not do so unless at gunpoint. Sorry to be a free speech absolutist. Since Russians launched their invasion of Ukraine a little less than 2 weeks ago, several media outlets affiliated with the Kremlin have been deplatformed by major tech companies in the United States. We talked about that. So that's like RT and Sputnik, these state organs of propaganda. We have them here, too. CNN, MSNBC, the state organs of propaganda. Even Telegram, the encrypted messenger service, bowed to European pressure to remove RT, where it had a large following. I mentioned Microsoft, Twitter, YouTube, Meta, which is just the new name for Facebook. That's never going to catch on, I predict. Meta. That's kind of like, what is it, like New Coke? Remember when New Coke came out,
like
Cyrus?
It's like Chris Gaines.
I don't know what that was.
What was it? Garth Brooks. He tried to reinvent himself as.
Oh really?
Chris Gaines. It didn't work.
Yeah, I didn't. I was probably reading the Bible.
You don't even know who Garth Brooks is. So
I know of him. Yeah, I know of him. So I just don't. This is my prediction. I don't think Meta as a name is ever going to really take hold. I think Facebook is too deeply embedded in people's psyche. Anyway, Snapchat, TikTok, Spotify, all these big tech companies have basically shut down Russia. Elon Musk is saying he's not going to do that because he controls these Starlink satellites. And if you're on that satellite, that's how you, you know, to the extent that you do this on that particular satellite, that's how you have your telecom. That's how you have your internet in many cases. And so for the moment, at least, you ask, what do I think about it? I must admire, he's got a kind of moxie that I don't typically expect to see from people at that stratospheric level of wealth. I mean, typically you expect people to kind of do what they consider best for them. And I'm not interested in providing Russia with any advantages, but he says, no, for the time being, we're going to keep them on the satellites. Now, that probably will change as things worsen, I would expect. That's my take on it. What do you think about that, Cyrus?
No.
Do you have anything up on a Starlink satellite?
I don't anything have personal? Anything. Nope. I have no connection to this whatsoever. But I like what he's doing.
I mean, just to say no. You know, some government says, we want you to do this. No.
Remember, it's not the... These aren't just... All the Russians aren't like gung-ho, let's take over Ukraine. These right. are normal people just like you. And their government's doing something crazy. What do you do about it?
I'm glad you think I'm normal.
I was talking about...
I hope that catches on.
I was talking about you, the listener.
You know what, though? Seriously, not everybody in Russia feels that way. There's some people who really dig what's going on to the extent that they even know about it because the Russian media has more or less imposed a block or an embargo on real information about what's going on in Ukraine. So now that the social media companies have pulled out of Russia, even more so, I think the average person in Russia, they're just left at the mercy of the Russian government's version of things. So I don't know how much they actually know, but yeah, you're right. I mean, there's certainly a large enough group of people who oppose it because they're demonstrating. They're in the streets. They're demonstrating so far peacefully against this. I want to switch before we go to phone calls. There's a really cool story that I really enjoyed seeing. 1 million refugees coming into Europe from Ukraine. 1 million of them, anyway, have come to Poland, which is their near neighbor on the west. And the Polish government is not setting up any refugee camps. Because why? Because people in Poland are opening their homes to the Ukrainian people. And there's a lot of interesting kind of personal touch stories about specific families who are coming into Poland, people who own hotels. So one of them, his name is Jerzy Donomirski. He owns a hotel in Krakow. Krakow, I've heard people say. That's probably the right way to say it. So he decided to open his 4-star hotel in the heart of Krakow and let the refugees come in at no cost. He says, it is war everyone fears. I just had to do it. So he has families, lots of kids, adults, etc., who are occupying rooms in his hotel. I don't know if he gave the whole hotel over to the refugees, but a good portion of it he did. And he says they have room to take 20 more people into the hotel. He is a Catholic and a member of the Order of Malta and others. Just really neat stories about this, where the refugees are crossing the border into Poland and they're being greeted by the Polish Border Patrol with a message for them saying, you are safe now.
Awesome. Awesome.
They're giving them food, the kids toys, clean clothes. Trucks and trucks of food and water and supplies are there at the borders to greet the refugees. And this is the most amazing thing, is that the government hasn't had to build any refugee camps because the Polish people are just saying, come live with us. Come stay with us for as long as you need to. That's cool.
That is really cool.
Let's have more of that, please.
Mm-hmm.
And you know one thing, and I think it needs to be said. One reason some people say, well, how come? Is it just because they're white? Is it just because white people are coming in? No, I really don't think that's it. I don't think that it's an ethnic issue. You know what I think it is because there's such a close affinity between Poland, which is a Slavic country, and Ukraine, which is a Slavic country. Two different languages, but they're very similar. I mean, I've talked to any number of Poles who say that, yeah, we don't speak Russian, but we can understand it. You know, we understand what they're saying. So there's an affinity of language. There's an affinity of culture. There's also an affinity of religion. Because many of these refugees who are coming into Poland from Ukraine are Catholic. More of them are Ukrainian Orthodox. But even with the Ukrainian Orthodox, we recognize them as our brothers and sisters. And so I think that's the real reason why you're seeing a marked difference in the reaction in the case of Poles who are saying, come on in and stay with us, because they know that there's not going to be a cultural and religious friction the way there was when you had refugees coming in from Syria, for example, and this clash of cultures, which made it that much more difficult. And we know about all the problems. We talked about that on the program before. So personally, I think that's probably the reason why we're seeing a different. I don't believe it has anything to do with race or the color of anyone's skin, honestly. I think it's because they realize these people were simpatico with them. They understand who we are and what we do, and we're not going to get into altercations over religion, etc. That's my theory, Cyrus. Do you like it?
I like it a lot.
I think it's a good theory.
Yep.
How about this? We have people waiting. We'll take a break and come back to the phone calls straight away. There is a line open. If you want it, it's yours for the taking. Just call 888-914-9149. You're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app, and I will be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we're back. Thanks for listening. 888-914-9149 is the number. Let's get over to Vince now in Milwaukee. Hi, Vince. Welcome.
Hi. Exactly who does Russia trade with, and what do they trade? I've only seen one Russian or USSR product in my life. It was a Russian tractor that was in this area maybe 30 years ago, and I haven't seen one for about 20 years. We were selling them a lot of grain before the grain boycott of Jimmy Carter years back. Do they trade with China? Do they trade with other countries? What's the scoop on them?
Okay. Well, to the extent that I'm knowledgeable on this topic, which is not saying much, but what I understand is that they trade with most everybody until recently anyway, with the boycotts that have been hitting them. But they're going to continue trading with China and Iran and Venezuela and the far eastern countries that they're not at odds with right now. As far as I'm aware, they're going to maintain trade with these company or these countries and probably strengthen. I'm sure they're trading with North Korea. I'm sure they're trading with many other smaller countries. Now, prior to 2 weeks ago, Russia was trading more or less with everybody. But why don't we see Russian goods on our shelves and our grocery stores? I'm guessing probably an inferiority issue might be one of them. I think by comparison, some people would feel as though compared to the American goods that Russian goods are not that good. There's also probably a cost factor. Because you have to import it. You have to bring it from very far away. And so the prices go up, whereas if you're bringing something to the grocery stores that's grown here in these United States, you can keep the cost down. I'm sure that's part of it as well. But for the moment at least, Russia has become increasingly isolated. So I'm guessing they probably at this point now, really, they're trading with those rogue countries, China, Iran, Venezuela, North Korea. It's probably where they're doing the bulk of their business for the time being.
And what they're trading, Patrick, the number one, crude petroleum. Number two, refined petroleum. Number three, gold. And number four, coal.
Yeah, I believe that, Cyrus. What's the source for that? It rings true.
I'm seeing it in a few different places. I'm using Google as my search tool, and so I see it right on their main Google page. And then just scrolling down, Russia's top 10 exports on worldstopexports.com and the independent .co.uk. And that's all I have in front of me right now.
Okay. They, you know, in addition to that, Vince, Russia, they have certain, I don't know if I'd say monopolies, but maybe it's something like a monopoly with things like rare earth elements. So those are necessary for certain types of research and production. And Russia is sitting on a great deal of that. You can't get it in most of the rest of the world, from what I understand. So it'll be interesting to see how things shake out. Did you have a thought on this issue, Vince?
Well, not that long ago, it sounded like the Soviet Union was having a hard time feeding itself.
Yeah.
And this this Russian tractor called the Belarus that was in Wisconsin a number of years ago, I remember my father and I looked at one at a farm show one time, and it in the late 70s, it seemed like something that would come from an American manufacturer in the late 40s.
Yeah. Yeah, you notice that Americans are not clamoring to buy Russian-made cars or Russian-made airplanes. You know, Russia, they buy a ton of their airplanes. I mean, they can make their own airplanes, but they're inferior by comparison to what we make with Boeing and what Airbus makes. And they have a lot of those airplanes in their fleets. So I think just in general, my perception, Vince, is that Russia, they're not up to snuff when it comes to the kind of quality that we have here. So I suspect that has something to do with it. But I appreciate the interesting phone call, Vince. Thank you. Let's go now to Charlie in Philadelphia. Hello, Charlie.
Hi. Good morning, Patrick. I think this whole thing is a scam. I think Putin's in with Biden or whoever, and they're all in this together to get oil prices up. I mean, the prices have doubled. They're all worried about this green energy stuff coming in, I guess, and I mean, we've seen the same thing happen with the oil embargoes back in 75, I think it was, when we had the lines for gasoline. You remember that? Even and odd license plates and all.
I remember it very well.
It was proven. It was sitting out here in Delaware Bay. They showed it on the news. It was to get the oil prices up so that Iraq would have enough money to buy guns from us to fight Iran. I mean, and that was a congressional study said that. And they owed billions of dollars to the public. And they never gave you a rebate check or anything.
So here's my question, Charlie. Let's say that's true. Who benefits from it? I don't know that it's not true. I suspect it's probably not true. But if it were true, who's benefiting from it? Russia is collapsing in on itself. The value of the ruble has gone to zilch. They're an international pariah. Their stock market is crashing. They're no longer allowed to fly anywhere. The oligarchs are on the run trying to hide their billion-dollar yachts where they won't be confiscated. Putin is reviled globally. I mean, it just gets worse with every passing day. So why would he do this? I mean, who's benefiting from it? It doesn't look to me like he's benefiting from it, and it certainly doesn't look like the Russian people are benefiting. So why would he do something like that if it's
maybe
all rigged?
He's personally, maybe he's personally enriching himself, and I'm sure these oil companies are, and he could go live wherever he wants when this thing's over.
Why doesn't
Facebook and all of them go against China with the Uyghurs and the what they've done to Tibet and this, that, and the other? You know what I mean?
Yeah, it's because it's fashionable to ignore China. There's way too much money to be made there, and a lot less money to be made with Russia by comparison. I think anyway. Yeah, it's selective outrage. That's true. And you know the people who are insisting that we should go to war with Russia right now over Ukraine conveniently have been ignoring other areas of the world, like you mentioned, the Uyghurs, for example, and forced labor camps and killing people to harvest their organs, etc., which goes on in China. And yet they ignore that and continue to do business with them. I agree with you. There is a selective outrage here. But I really don't see Putin doing this as a way to benefit himself. He will be lucky to survive this, assuming he doesn't have terminal cancer, which is the current theory right now, that he's dying of cancer. Who knows? We'll see. But let's say he's not, and let's say when this is all done, he's going to either go to jail forever or he's going to have a very difficult time living because people are going to hate him so much. I don't see how he benefits at all from this, honestly.
I don't know. I just wonder when they're going to have the sense to make some turbines and put them out in the Gulf Stream and start getting power from them, you know what I mean?
But. Well, that's literally and figuratively above my pay grade. I don't know about that. Well, Charlie, thanks for the call. I appreciate it. Let's keep talking to Christian now in South Pasadena, California. Hi, Christian.
Hey, Patrick. Listen, I don't know if you remember me. I called in about a month ago, and I told you my story about how you and Relevant Radio brought me to the faith.
Yeah, I do.
And I'm, yeah, okay, good. I just wanted to share a joy. I had the right of election this past Sunday night, and it was such a beautiful emotional experience to see hundreds of catechumens there on the stage being blessed. And, you know, the RCIA directors are holding up the Book of Elect.
Yeah.
It was such a moving experience. And I just wanted to share that little joy with you before I ask my question.
That's a beautiful thing. And I'm happy for you. And I'm sure everybody who remembers your phone call is happy as well. Praise God.
Praise God, yes. So my question is this. The Catechism of the Catholic Church. I've been reading the Baltimore Catechism. I don't know what the difference is. Maybe you could shed some light on that. But I came across something that said, there is no salvation outside of the church. My question is, does that mean only Catholics can be saved and not Protestants or anyone else?
In a certain sense, yes, that is exactly what it means. And I can quote it to you from the Vatican II document, Lumen Gentium. And if you have a pen handy, I would jot this down and then go back and read it for yourself when you have a moment. So,
okay.
So the first thing to remember is that this is a dogma that goes back to the time of the apostles, back to the time of Christ himself. He's the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he made other claims of exclusivity, that you can't be saved in any other way other than through faith in Jesus. Now, by extension, we know that Jesus established a church, and in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, he tells the apostles to go into the whole world and make disciples of all nations, and to baptize them, and to teach them. And he says, and behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age, or the end of the world, more literally. So there we see Christ's express command, his express wish, desire, that every person everywhere in the world at all times, without exclusion, come into this church that he established. And the doorway into the church is baptism, that sacrament. So when we combine his statements about no one coming to the Father except through me, and other statements where he says that he is the way to be saved, or he says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So at every turn, he's pointing out this exclusive claim to salvation through him alone. Then, Matthew 28, he tells the apostles he wants everyone in the world to be a member of the church he established, aka the Catholic Church, and glory to God that you're coming in. That's so wonderful. So there we see that his intention is that there not be all kinds of different churches or different kind of like a loose confederation of like-minded believers who kind of sort of believe the same thing, but not really. He wants everybody everywhere to come into his church. So the church's understanding of this has been expressed in various ways. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus is a Latin formula, which means outside the church there is no salvation. And that formula sort of summarizes this biblical theme that we see. And through the last 2,000 years of church history, it has been a dogma of the faith. It's a dogma of the Catholic Church that if you want to be saved, there's no way to be saved outside of Jesus Christ. There is no Buddha door. There's no Muhammad door. There's no Moses door. There is no other door. It's just through Jesus. Now that sets up the question, well, what about people who don't know? What about people who are prevented from some extenuating circumstance beyond their control? What about them? So we'll come back to them in a minute. But let me quote to you the pertinent passage from Vatican II. This is in a document called Lumen Gentium. That means light under the light under the peoples, and that light is referring to Jesus. But this is a dogmatic constitution on the church and the nature of the church. So I'll read to you the pertinent section here. So listen to what Vatican II says. Some people think, oh, that's all pre-Vatican II. No, Vatican II said this. This sacred council wishes to turn its attention firstly to the Catholic faithful, basing itself upon sacred scripture and tradition. It teaches that the church, now sojourning on earth as an exile, is necessary for salvation. Christ, present to us in his body, which is the church, is the one mediator and the unique way of salvation. In explicit terms, he himself affirmed the necessity of faith and baptism, and thereby affirmed also the necessity of the church. For through baptism, as through a door, men enter the church. Whosoever, therefore, knowing that the Catholic Church was made necessary by Christ, would refuse to enter it or to remain in it, could not be saved. Now, I'll pause there. The operative word in this last sentence, I believe, is knowing. Whosoever, therefore, knowing that the Catholic Church was made necessary by Christ, would refuse to enter it or to remain in it, could not be saved. So there we see the formula expressed, but it leaves open that question about, well, what about the people who don't know that the Catholic Church was made necessary by Christ and they refuse to enter it, or they refuse to stay in it? What about them? So it continues in the following paragraph to say the following. They are fully incorporated in the society of the church who, possessing the Spirit of Christ, accept her entire system and all the means of salvation given to her, and are united with her as part of her visible bodily structure, and through her with Christ, who rules her through the Supreme Pontiff and the bishops. The bonds which bind men to the church in a visible way are profession of faith, the sacraments, and ecclesiastical government and communion. He is not saved, however, who, though part of the body of the church, does not persevere in charity. He remains indeed in the bosom of the church, but as it were only in a bodily manner and not in his heart. All the church's children should remember that their exalted status is to be attributed not to their own merits, but to the special grace of Christ. If they fail, moreover, to respond to that grace in thought, word, and deed, not only shall they not be saved, but they will be more severely judged. So in this paragraph, we're seeing that it's pointing out that, okay, there are those who would knowingly refuse to enter the Catholic Church out of pride or prejudice or obstinacy, whatever it may be. And there are some who, for those and other reasons, who are Catholic and have received their sacraments, and yet they abandon the Catholic Church. The Vatican II is saying they also will not be saved. But it's also pointing out that people who are in the church, who have received the sacraments, who do go to church on Sunday, let's say, or they're registered at a parish, et cetera, card-carrying Catholics, if you want to put it that way, that they too can lose their salvation if they don't live out that faith in a way that's consistent with what Jesus asks of us. So now we turn to, what about all those people who just don't know? Well, what the church says there, as St. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, he says that God wills the salvation of all people. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So clearly, even though God desires that this would be true for everybody, it isn't true for everybody. Not everybody is saved. So what about the people who just don't know? They never knew. They lived in a time or a place when it was impossible for them to know. What about them? So the church in this side of things says, although there is no salvation outside the church, nonetheless, God is sovereign and free, and he can grant grace to whomever he wishes. And in a way that he did not choose to reveal to us, he can impart grace, saving grace, to anyone he wants. And it would not be an exception. It would be in and through Jesus and the church, but in a way that's known only to God. So we entrust those people, whoever they may be, to the mercy of God, and we pray for them. But what God did reveal to us through Jesus is, I've established a church and I want you to be in the church, and I want you to stay in the church. And so that's the norm that we're bound by. Now, books have been written about this very topic, Christian, so forgive my brevity. It's a very big topic. I'm trying to condense it into just a few minutes. But does that give you a little clearer view of this issue?
It does, and it puts me at ease, to be honest with you, Patrick, because I was a little troubled by that passage, but I appreciate your clarity. You know, of course, I'm thinking of the thief on the cross. That would be the average Protestant apologist would make that argument. Well, the thief right. on the cross wasn't even Christian, hadn't received sacraments, but he was saved.
Right. But see, that's why it's such a bad argument, because it doesn't argue against the Catholic position at all. It simply reinforces the Catholic teaching that God is sovereign and he can grant grace to whoever he wishes. And that's exactly mm-hmm. what he did with the good thief on the cross. He did not have an opportunity to be baptized, and yet he was saved.
Right.
So that's part of the Catholic teaching. And so when someone raises that as an argument, quote unquote, against it, it doesn't really work, because it just simply reinforces what the Catholic Church is saying on this issue.
Mm-hmm. You know, this behooves me to say, Patrick, that it's our commission not only to bring people to Jesus, but to bring them to the Catholic faith. I always thought as a Protestant, I just got to save souls, bring them to Jesus. No, we need to bring people into this church.
Amen, brother.
All right,
I'm so happy for you. You're one of the elect now. That's awesome. And you're coming in on the Easter Vigil, right?
Yes.
Beautiful. I wish I could be there, Christian, to cheer you on, but I'll be there in spirit. I assure you of that. I'll be right back. The programming you hear throughout the day on the Relevant Radio Network is sponsored in part by Christendom College. More info at getprinciples.com. We thank them for supporting Relevant Radio.
Uno, dos, tres, cuatro tacos. Don't forget the rice and beans on the plato. I like to eat, homie, yo no estoy flaco. Yeah, I'm chubby, pero I'm still guapo. Uno, dos, tres,
Patrick Madrid is on
Taco Tuesday.
Coast to coast on Relevant Radio.
Taco Tuesday's my favorite day. That's the reason why I'm all away. Pero I don't care, homie, let them hate. I'm just trying to eat another plate.
Another one.
Uno, dos, tres, cuatro tacos. Don't forget the rice and beans on the plato. I like to eat, homie, yo no estoy flaco. Yeah, I'm chubby, pero I'm still guapo. Uno, dos, tres, cuatro tacos. Don't forget the rice and beans on the plato. I like to eat, homie, yo no estoy flaco.
I was waiting for her to talk.
Yeah,
oh, she's done talking. She's done.
Yeah, I was waiting. I thought maybe she was going to say something. That song always makes me hungry. Happy Taco Tuesday, everybody. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Beatrice in Beaverton, Oregon. Good morning, Beatrice.
Good morning, Patrick. My question is, from the time of Jesus to when the Bible, first Bible was written, what was the time span or the history on that? We were just talking about this last night, and I didn't have an answer.
Yes. This was a process that took years for it to really coalesce into the Bible that we know. So you're thinking about the New Testament, let's say. The books began to be written within the first, say, 10 years or so after the time of Jesus. And as they were accumulated, the church's witness to the authenticity of the authorship, so that Matthew really wrote the gospel that's attributed to him, even though it's an anonymous document, as all the gospels are. They don't tell you specifically or explicitly who wrote them, but the authorship was known to the early church. St. Luke talks about this, for example, in Luke chapter 1, where he says that he, in essence, interviewed many of the eyewitnesses who knew Jesus and who saw the things that Jesus said and did, and he wrote down what they had to say, and in his gospel, he was putting it together in a chronological fashion to show the truth of what these eyewitnesses had been saying verbally. So he was putting it down, as he says, in an orderly sequence. And so his gospel was the basis of his gospel, rather, was from the eyewitness accounts, like the Blessed Virgin Mary and the apostles and others. So what we see here is that as these years roll by, the church knew and told people who wrote these documents, that Luke actually wrote this gospel that's attributed to him. So it safeguarded through oral tradition the truth of God's revelation in the written tradition of the authenticity of these documents. So now more years go by. We reach the end of the first century, and St. John, the last of the apostles to die, he exits the scene. And so now as we move into the second century, there's no more apostolic authorship. There's no more divine revelation coming to us in the form of New Testament scripture. So at that point, the process of preserving and copying these manuscripts begins in earnest, so that because the apostles are no longer alive, the church wants their writings to be as widely disseminated as possible. So that process coincides by the time we get to, let's say, the end of, certainly by the end of the first century, and as we move into the beginning of the second century, this is when we begin to see some of these sporadic Roman Empire persecutions of the church really get into gear. They happened earlier. So in the reign of Nero, for example, in the 60s, while the apostles were still alive, the Emperor Nero was probably the very first full-scale persecutor of the church, and St. Paul and St. Peter both perished during that persecution. But by the time we get into the second century, that's when the more widespread persecutions of the church begin to take place in various localities, some more than others. And so during that next roughly 200-year period, the emphasis was on just trying to stay alive, just trying to ride out this storm. And so although some of these manuscripts were indeed copied, we don't see much in the church's life at that time of scholarship and copying the way it would really take off once the Roman Empire allowed the Catholic Church to be free from persecution. And shortly after that, amazingly, the Emperor Constantine, he claimed for the Roman Empire the Catholic Church as its official religion. So the church went from being persecuted to being the official state religion in one generation. At that point, so now we're in the fourth century, so the early fourth century. So that's where we really begin to see a proliferation of scholarship and manuscript copying, etc., because the church now could breathe and wasn't fighting for her very existence. And it was in that time that Pope Damasus, toward the end of the fourth century, so this would be around the year 380, Pope Damasus, he told St. Jerome, who was his sort of like biblical scholar on staff in Rome, he told him he wanted him to translate the Hebrew and the Greek from the Old and the New Testaments into the language of the common person in the West, which was Latin. So far from this notion that the Catholic Church had the Bible in Latin to prevent people from reading it, that's the whole point of putting it in Latin in the first place, was so that the majority of people could read it, at least those who could read, and not many people could read in those days. So that's where the Latin Vulgate came out. Now, at that same time, say in this synod in Rome in 383, presided over by Pope Damasus, as well as some councils, regional councils in North Africa, in Hippo and Carthage, at the end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century, in these regional councils, as well as the synod in Rome, the church at that point began to say, well, we need to definitively state which books we accept as inspired and canonical, and that excludes everything else. So any other writing that is not in this list, which the word canon was used to describe, the word canon from the Greek word that means like a measuring stick, it measures the distance of something. The church referred to the canon of Scripture, meaning these are the books that we accept as inspired by God, revealed by God, but revealed in and through the church. So that's where we see, to your question, the Bible or the New Testament in the form that we know it today. The list of the 27 books from Matthew to Revelation, and only those 27 books. Now, from that point forward, it seems the church never felt it necessary to, for example, in an ecumenical council, restate what had already been said. So it was sort of sufficiently delineated, and everybody more or less agreed on that. And so it wasn't until the time of the polemics, so 100 years before the time of Martin Luther at the Council of Florence, the church reiterated at this ecumenical council the canon of the Old and the New Testament, And that, by the way, included the seven books from the Old Testament that we call Deuterocanonicals. Protestants tend to call them apocryphal books. But they were listed there and had been even at those early regional councils. And then again, it was restated at the Council of Trent. So the Bible in the form that you know it in terms of the list of books, that became established by, say, the 4th century. Now, the physical book, if you want to call it that, a physical volume that has 73 books in it, Old and New Testament, you would not have seen that in the form that we know it today until we get around to the time of the printing press in the 16th century. Before that, the manuscripts typically were on vellum, or a form of parchment that would be dried, and they would use that material because, for, you know, at least in that world anyway, it lasted a lot longer than the kind of paper that they had that would fall apart rather quickly. So those manuscripts were kept in scriptoria. They were kept often in the scriptoria of the monasteries and universities, and they were hand-copied by the monks. But you would not have been able to go down to the local bookstore and buy a Bible. It just wasn't available to the average person like that. If you were a king, sure. Or if you were the abbot of a monastery, or if this was a university, you would have a copy of the Bible there. But it was so precious because it had been hand-copied and illuminated often with gold and silver and other things, that it wasn't the kind of thing that anybody really had unless it was in an institutional setting like that. But by the time the printing press was invented by Johann Gutenberg, who, by the way, was a Catholic, and who, by the way, the very first book he printed was a Catholic Bible, by that point now, Beatrice, that's when you begin to see a proliferation of the Bible as a book, as we think of it, a volume that has 73 books in it. That's really when the Bible, as we understand it today, began to become much more common. And I'll stop there only because I don't want to drown you in details. But does that give you the answer that you're looking for? Okay.
Yes, and you kind of brought up the Old Testament, because I was going to ask you next how they put the Old and the New, because my son-in-law was talking about the Quran, and if these other books were around before, how, you know, and he's Christian, but he understood that, okay, the New Testament, but how did it all get put together?
Yeah.
The history of it. So
it's a really good book. There's a really good book. It's called Where We Got the Bible, and the author is Bishop Henry Graham. And it's really good because it gives you a kind of layman's understanding of the process that I just quickly described. He goes into much more detail.
Okay.
And that would be a great resource if you and your son were interested. Where We Got the Bible.
Wonderful. Okay. Where We Got the Bible. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
You're welcome, Beatrice. Thank you. That, by the way, is one of the, I guess in a way it's kind of a benefit that we can talk about matters like that. One of the negatives is that given the time factor, we don't have as much time to go into as much detail as one would like. But that's why these good books are always helpful. You could follow up with that. Now, keep in mind that the Quran did not appear for, you know, over 500 years after the time of Christ. So it wasn't as though, you know, the Quran was ever even remotely considered as something that would be acceptable to Christians. So, I mean, I don't know why the young man would bring up the issue of the Quran. That was never something that was considered by Christians as possibly being inspired. Now, what is interesting is that scholarship about Muhammad has indicated, and there's a theory that I think is quite plausible, and that is that before he told people that he had received these revelations from the angel Gabriel, that he had investigated, or maybe even at one time was a member of the Catholic Church. He certainly knew about the Catholic faith and knew about Judaism. And one theory is that Islam is basically a kind of amalgamation of the two in a certain sense. But that's just a theory. We're going to start hour two of the program in just a moment. Please stay right there. I will be right back.
You're doing great, Pat. Just two more hours left.